Have your Bibles with you. Would you turn with me to John chapter 4? John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And I know we've done a lot of praying, but I don't think we can ever do too much, so let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, thank you so much for this night. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that permeates this place. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would cause your word to do what it was sent to do in each and every one of us. Lord, make us attentive. Lord, keep distractions down. And Father, help us to just focus on you and on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 4 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." The word "therefore," and Patrick mentioned it last week, tells us that there was a reason for what happened next. And in order to find out what happened next, we need to go back to John chapter 3, beginning at verse 32. What happened was that Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee. So we go back to John chapter 3 to find out the reason for him leaving there. And beginning in verse 22 of chapter 3, we read, "After these things," that is, after Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, had driven the money changers out of the temple, and had done many signs causing people to believe and causing Nicodemus to come to him with questions about salvation, Jesus and his disciples, we're told, came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Did you ever notice when you get into the mood to argue, to be argumentative or to dispute something, that you suddenly want to argue about everything? Does that happen to you? That happens to me. If I come home and I'm just in the mood to argue, I mean, it doesn't take much to set me off. And so what we have here is this dispute that began over purification. And then we see that it denigrates into a dispute about who's baptizing the most. Now, it could be that it was a short leap from purification to baptism, and that one thing might have led to the other, because even today there are a lot of people who believe that we are cleansed by simply being dipped into water, by being baptized and having some formula of words said over us. But getting the outside of the body wet doesn't get the inside clean. In fact, Jesus used just such an analogy in Matthew chapter 23 when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." And he goes on to say, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also." And so the picture we get is sort of like this. If you store bacon grease in a coffee cup, and I come over to your house and you want to offer me a cup of coffee, and all you have to pour that coffee into is this cup with the bacon grease in it. Now, you can wash the cup, clean it up, and it'll be fine to serve coffee in. But if your idea of washing the cup is to turn it upside down in the sink and run hot water over the outside, I'll take a rain check on that cup of coffee. Guess what? The cup may be extremely clean on the outside, but the inside is still going to be greasy and grimy, and it's going to render the coffee distasteful and unusable. On the other hand, if you turn that cup right side up and you run good, clean, hot water in there long enough, not only will the inside of the cup get clean, but as the hot water flows over the rim of the cup, the outside will also begin to get clean. And so it's a good lesson for us in terms of how we view people who are just coming to the Lord. We sometimes get hung up on how they look on the outside, or how we think they ought to look on the outside. And we overlook what the Lord is doing on the inside of that person. And I'll tell you, if the Lord cleans up the inside, then His love and goodness and mercy, as it begins to overflow that person's life, will automatically cause the outside to be cleaned up, and then we don't have to worry about it. Well, at any rate, the Lord knew what we certainly need to learn, and that is that it takes two parties to argue. And so as this dispute began to develop, Jesus reduced the sides to one so that there could be no argument by removing Himself and His disciples from Judea to Galilee. Now verse 3 tells us He was going to Galilee. But verse 4 says He needed to go through Samaria. As I read that Bible verse, I wondered how many times and under what circumstances the Bible explicitly says that Jesus had a need of some sort. Oh, it implies that He had needs. It talks about Him being weary and needing rest, and being thirsty and needing something to drink. But as I used my favorite concordance, I could only find two instances in the Bible where Jesus explicitly said He had a need, or it was said that He had a need. The first instance is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's just before Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And He sent two disciples into town and told them, now when you get there, as soon as you arrive, you're going to find a donkey and her colt that's going to be tied up. Turn them loose and bring them back to Me. And if anybody says anything to you, tell them, the Lord has need of them. And so that's the first case that we find that the Lord had a need. And then in verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 23, we see that this need that Jesus had nothing to do with His own self. Rather, His need was to do the will of the Father. His need was to fulfill prophecy. As a matter of fact, verse 4 of that chapter says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And the second time I found that Jesus had a specific need or needed something was here in John chapter 4, verse 4, where it says He needed to go through Samaria. And once again, it becomes clear that He didn't need to go through Samaria for selfish reasons. The reason that He needed to go through Samaria was because He had a divine appointment with a woman there at a well. His reasons were to meet the needs of somebody else and not His own. Now, I don't know whether or not going to Galilee through Samaria was the easiest way to go or not. I do know that it wasn't the only way. There were at least three ways that Jesus could have gone from Judea up to Galilee. One way is He could have went up the coast of the Salt Sea, followed the Jordan River up to the Sea of Galilee, and then along the coast of Galilee, and boom, there He would be. The other way that He could have went is He could have went up the coast of the Salt Sea and then cross the Jordan River into Perea and Cappadocia. And that's actually, or Decapolis, not Cappadocia, Decapolis. And that's actually the way that most Jews would go because of their hatred for the people of the region of Samaria. The third way that Jesus could go was right smack up the middle of Samaria. And that's the way that He went. So there were at least three ways He could have gone physically. But there was only one way that He could have gone obediently. He needed to go through Samaria. We need to be obedient when God gives us specific directions about how He wants us to accomplish something. Sometimes we're too quick to see the difficulty involved in what God wants us to do. And when we do, we're just as quick to find another way, our own way of doing those things. And so we go about doing things our way thinking, well, God will understand. And that He wants us to be blessed, after all. He wouldn't really want us to do anything that was difficult to us, would He? We are a people that are so blessed by the God that we serve that it becomes an expectation. We expect God to bless us. In fact, it sometimes becomes a demand for blessing. Immediately after the 9/11 tragedy, there were signs and bumper stickers everywhere that requested, directed, even demanded, God bless America. One pastor made an observation that you never saw a bumper sticker that said, God judge America. Only God bless America. We have developed an expectation of being blessed. But God has shown me more and more over the recent years that it isn't always about me. It's not always about my comfort, about me being blessed, my blessing, my way. Sometimes God just wants to use me to bless somebody else. And that usually involves a sacrifice. Sacrifices are not fun. They're not pleasant in any way. It often hurts when you have to sacrifice to bless someone else. But if it's done in the right spirit, in obedience to God, it always produces a blessing that makes it well worth it. On the other hand, if we continue to do things our way, what we think is the easy way, or even what we think is the right way, we subject ourselves to painful, sometimes expensive, and often devastating experiences. The Proverbs tell us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. But the most devastating experience that I can imagine would be to go through this life thinking, I don't need Jesus to be saved. I'm a good person. I don't hurt anyone. I'll just do my own thing and I'll get to heaven all right. There won't be any problem. And then to enter into eternity and have God ask you, what did you do with my son? And to hear him say to your response, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I'd rather do it the way that God called me to do. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Well, back in John 4, verse 5, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And verse 5 says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Then in verse 7, we see his reason for going through Samaria, where it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. A woman, just one woman. There wasn't a great crowd of people that Jesus had to go through Samaria for. Just this one Samaritan woman. And this woman's need was great. She was in need of a Savior. She was in need of a deliverer. She was living in sin. She was confused in her theology. She was burdened down by the cares of the world. And she needed a change that only the Savior could make in her life. Now it's significant to me that Jesus needed to go and meet with this one individual woman. It takes me back to the Saturday afternoon of September 14th, 1974, when Jesus needed to go through Bend, Oregon, because he knew that I would be there. And he knew that I was living a life of sin, that I needed a Savior, that I needed a deliverer. And from that day on, I have held this firm belief that even if Jesus had known that I would be the only one who would accept his sacrifice, that he still would have needed to go through Bend, Oregon, just to meet with me, just to meet my need, and to provide for my salvation. And I'm so glad that he did. He obediently stopped by and said, Will, I know what you're up to. I want to save you. And he dramatically changed my life. John 3:16, it says it's whoever will, not however many will. It makes it personal. It makes it applicable to you and to me as individuals. Verses 6, 7, and 8 show us the humanity of Jesus. He was wearied, the Bible says. He was thirsty. Some have suggested that Jesus might have even been kind of frail, seeing as how he had to stop and rest by the well, and the other disciples, they had enough strength to go on into town and look for food. I think, though, that there were other reasons that Jesus sent them on into town. For one thing, they were a bunch of guys. And they may have been intimidating to this individual woman that Jesus needed to minister to. For another thing, there was a great deal of prejudice between the Samaritans and the Jews, whereas there was no prejudice in Jesus. Prejudice can keep us from obeying God in terms of witnessing. If God shows no partiality, and the Bible says that He doesn't, then we can't show partiality either. And prejudice isn't just about race. It can be simply the impression we have about how good a person is or how bad a sinner a person is. And there's just no room for partiality or prejudice in our witness for the Lord. In the case of the Samaritans and the Jews, there was a lot of hatred on both sides because of their history with one another. The Samaritans were a mixed race. When the Syrians conquered Israel, they took the cream of the crop, if you will. They took the priests and the chiefs of the tribes, and they took the wealthy individuals and transposed them into another place, put them into different parts of Syria and Assyria and Babylonia. And they brought foreigners in and put them in the place of those Jews that they removed. And those foreigners then intermarried with the Israelis that were left there, that were tending the fields and were tending the vineyards and what have you. And so they were a mixed race. Now, at one point, these guys had no fear for the Lord, the Bible says, these Samaritans, these foreigners that were transplanted in there. And God caused lions to come in and start to eat them. And several of them were killed by lions. And so they realized their mistake, and they sent to the Syrian king and says, "Hey, send us back a priest so they can teach us the rituals of the God of this land." And so he did. He sent them back a priest, and they began to worship the God of Israel. The problem is, they continued to worship their foreign gods. So their worship was a false worship. They even built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And his history says that they named it after one of their false gods. But it was a temple to the Lord, and they went there to worship the Lord. And so there was a lot of contention about whether it was right to worship in their temple on Mount Gerizim or whether you only could worship the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, we see that national prejudice in the woman's response to Jesus here in verse 9. "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" But Jesus wasn't sidetracked at all by her accusation. Instead, he, I think, very gently and very tenderly spoke these words to her in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." First of all, he identifies himself as the gift of God. He spoke prophetically about the sacrifice that he would soon make on behalf of all mankind and their sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So Jesus is the gift of God. And then Jesus says, "If you only knew who I was, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water." Today, if people truly knew who Jesus was, they would ask of him, and he would give them living water. If they only knew, he is our bridegroom. He's the Christ, the Creator. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's our hope of resurrection power. He's our King. He's the King of kings. He's the Lamb of God, the lover of our souls. He's our Master, the Messiah, the Morning Star. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, and he's omniscient. He's our peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's our Redeemer, the resurrection and life. He's the Savior. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Well, how can they know who Jesus is? Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And then he goes on to say, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are His ambassadors. That's how people get to know Him, through watching our lives, how we conduct ourselves. Are we rightly representing the Lord? My youngest brother wrote a song that asks this question: can you see Jesus in my life? Is Christian written on my face? When I'm out in the world, do I look out of place? Can you see Jesus in my life? Can you see Jesus in my life? Listen, we're not supposed to reflect Jesus to the world. We're supposed to be filled with His Holy Spirit. We're to go about the Father's business in His name and His nature. We're to radiate Jesus, His love, His nature, to a lost and dying world. And when we do, and they come to know who He truly is, they will ask Him, and He will give them living water. And finally, we see the result of going. First of all, we see Jesus revealed. In verse 9, the woman simply sees Him as a Jew. And because of the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews, it's likely that she spat the term out. Not that it was a term of endearment by any means. But see the progression as Jesus reveals Himself to her. In verses 11 and 15, she softened a little and she refers to Him as Sir. In verse 19, she perceives that He is a prophet. In verse 25, she hints that she thinks He might be the Messiah. And then in verse 29, although she puts it in the form of a question, could this be the Christ? She does so with such conviction that it causes others to come to Jesus. Another result of His going through Samaria was that the solution was offered. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Jesus is the solution to all our needs, to all our fears, to all our hopes, to all our problems. We also see the woman's doubts and her lack of understanding. As Jesus offers this living water, she responds like Nicodemus did, with doubt, with a carnal mind, and with a great deal of skepticism. In verse 11, it says, "The woman said to Him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?'" Do we ever doubt if Jesus is big enough or good enough to meet our needs? "Well, Lord, you know, the doctor said terminal. Lord, you know, the mortgage company said or else. Lord, are you greater than my doctor? Lord, are you greater than the mortgage company?" We probably all do that, or have at one time or another, because like Nicodemus and like this Samaritan woman, we tend to limit ourselves to the realm of the natural. But we have to understand and have faith that our God is a God of the supernatural, and that nothing is impossible with Him. Well, then Jesus gives her the spiritual application in verses 13 and 14, where Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." He doesn't just meet our need. He goes above and beyond. And His goodness is like a fountain of living water springing up in our souls. And it's this quality of knowing Jesus that makes us want to run out and share Him with other people. And then we see in verse 15, the woman, though still not grasping the spiritual significance of Jesus' statements, she's drawn to Him. She wants to receive from Him. As she said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Another result of Jesus stopping by is that sin is exposed. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Jesus knew her sin before he went to her. Jesus knew my sin before he ever came to me. Jesus knew your sin before he ever came to you. And if he's dealing with your heart this very moment, understand this, you can't hide anything from him. He knows your sin, and yet he still has the need to meet with you, to bless you, to save you, to see you not perish, but have everlasting life. He has a divine appointment with each and every one of us. For some of us, it's already happened. For some, it's going to happen in the future. And for some, I believe it's happening this very moment, this very day. The question is, how will you respond? And so we see here in our passage another result of Jesus going through Samaria was that Jesus was shared. In the next few verses, the woman gets into a discussion with Jesus that shows her confusion regarding worship. And we see Jesus explaining and enlightening her, beginning with verse 20, where she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" But notice the next three verses, and we'll close with these. Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." Truly knowing Jesus and receiving from him living water that springs up like a fountain into everlasting life is such a joyous thing that it will make you want to share Jesus with others. Once you receive him, you want everybody to receive him as well. And God will use you to reach others because that's how he works in and through us. Let's pray. Father, I thank and praise you that you are long-suffering toward us, Lord, and that it's not your will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. I thank you so much, Lord, for caring about me and reaching way down into the pit of sin that I lived in, Lord, and saving my soul. I thank you for all those here who know you, Lord, and I pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them, and help them to just press closer and closer to you as every day goes by. And Lord, for those who may not know you that are here, Lord, I know that you have divine appointments with each and every one of them. And I know that there are some here tonight that you're dealing with. I pray, God, that you would give them the courage to accept you, Lord, to ask for that water that will quench their thirst forever, for their spiritual thirst, Lord, that will spring up in them like a well, like a fountain of living water. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, while all heads are bowed and Christians are praying, they're praying for you, I'd like to tell you that Jesus knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you do. Nothing is hidden from him. But he loves you. He loves you so much that he was willing to lay his life down on the cruel cross of Calvary so that you could have eternal life. And eternal life doesn't start when we die. Eternal life begins now. As soon as we receive Jesus, the life starts to get more and more abundant within us. If that's you and you know that the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart right now and you know, yeah, I'm in sin, I'm encumbered by the cares of this world, I need a Savior, I need a deliverer, I'm ready. Do me a favor, slip your hand up. I'll acknowledge you're slipping your hand up. You can slip it right back down. And then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to come into your life, and a miracle will take place. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. That load of guilt that you've been packing around is going to just lift right off, never to bother you again. Is there one who would just raise your hand and say, Will, it's me. You're talking to me. I need the Lord. I want Him. I want to receive Him right now. Will you just slip your hand up and then slip it right back down? Lord, we look for hands, but You see the hearts. And Lord, we know that there are those that you are dealing with. And Father, I pray that You wouldn't give up on them, Lord, but that You would continue to visit them and continue to encourage them to tug on their heartstrings until they recognize that You do love them so much that You just won't let them go. I pray that they'd come to know You. Lord, be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways, and let us honor You in everything that we say and do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.